We turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We continue our study of 1 Peter's epistle, and the subject in verses 6 and 7 is the subject of trials. And so we're going on to verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Wonder if you've ever been going through a time of trial or suffering and wondered, why did this happen to you? Why doesn't God take this trial away? If he loves me, you may have been saying to yourself, how can he see me suffer like this and hear me cry and see my pain? Surely, why doesn't he deliver me and take this trial away? Why does God allow trials? And the Apostle Peter, of course, is giving one answer in verse 7, as we shall see. He's writing to a people who are suffering many trials, many testings. Let's just review verse 6 that we dealt with last Sunday morning. The trials are varied. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We often have all kinds of trials. They're the ordinary trials that affect all humanity, we said last Sunday. Then there are the special trials that may come upon a Christian because he is a Christian. Bearing the cross, persecution, that's the kind of trial these people were undergoing. And then there are satanic trials and temptations when the evil one seeks to make us to sin or to stop us growing and to stifle our faith and our joy. And he will exploit the other kind of trials. So there are various kinds of trials. And then they bring grief, he says in verse 6. You've had to suffer grief, sorrow, heaviness. We're not stoics that show no emotion, without feelings. We're not masochists who are meant to like pain. That's a perversion. We are sensitive people and we can cry. But they must never quench our joy. And our joy should be greater than our sorrow. Why? Well, because we have a doxology. We begin with praise because we know they're only for a little while. Even if a trial lasts all through this life, it's only for a little while. We're going to heaven. Eternity is forever. We look beyond the trial to the glory of Jesus in heaven. And then we know that there's a purpose. They're not just the result of bad luck. The Lord has directed or permitted this trial because he wants to use it. Why does our Father deem trials necessary? Wouldn't life be a lot easier, we might think, if we didn't have any trials? Well, here is one answer. Verse 7, these have come so that... Oh, good, he's going to tell us. Now, let me tell you, he's not giving all the answers. This is not a verse that's got 10 reasons why Christians suffer or something. There's maybe just one reason here, or you might think at the most... three. There are other reasons not given here. For example, in Hebrews 12, we're told that God's children who are disobedient may bring a trial, a suffering upon themselves, a pain, because it's God's rod of discipline to get us back on the way that we should be going. That's not spoken of here. But it's another reason for suffering. Another passage or two tells us that we share the sufferings of Christ when we belong to Christ, that we will share his glory one day and his victory. And then another passage tells us that we undergo trials sometimes because God wants to use us toward other people who have suffering and trials. We are ministers in the world as well as in the church. And it's a suffering world, and how can we sympathize, suffer with somebody who's undergoing a pain, a trial, if we never know anything like that? So there are other reasons, but this reason has to do with faith. Look at it. These have come, verse 7, so that your faith, There's going to be a connection taught to us between trials or testings and faith. Now, there are different kinds of faith. There are different kinds of trials. There's human faith, which isn't biblical faith, but the word is sometimes used when people say, well, you exercise faith every time you get on a bus or a plane or a train because you're trusting yourself to that. Well, it's a kind of faith, but it's not what the Bible means by faith. You see, that is really a calculated risk. You have a great desire to go to this place, and you haven't got time to walk there, and so you have to take some form of transport, but you know from the statistics that this form of transport is pretty well safe. So you get on the plane, the bus or the train, because you take a risk that is worth taking in order to achieve your objective. That is not what the Bible is talking about here. Then there's intellectual faith. Intellectual faith is believing certain truths in your mind, in your head. The faith. We talk about the Christian faith. We mean the things that we believe. The things that we believe about God, man, the Bible, coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, and so on. Now, you could affirm all those things and be lost. You could rise every Sunday and say a creed and believe every word of it and yet be damned, because you don't have personal faith. You don't have saving faith. You only have intellectual faith. It's just in your mind. So then we must say that there's saving faith. What is that? Saving faith is personal trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When you have saving faith, you believe that Jesus is God, that He came from heaven to show us God and to bring us to God. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and there's no other way of salvation except through Him, and you want to be saved. So you repent of your sins and turn from them to Jesus Christ, and you ask God to forgive you for Christ's sake, and you give your heart and your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and vow to serve Him and follow Him all your days. That's saving faith. People talk about personal evangelism in these terms sometimes. How to share your faith. But you can't share your personal faith. You could tell somebody about your personal faith. What you can share is the faith, the truth, the gospel. How to give away your faith. But you can't give away your faith, else no child of any Christian parent would ever be lost, because the parent would give them a little faith, like a woman gave a little liver of her liver recently to a little girl, was it in Chicago? You would say, well, I'm going to give a little faith to my children, and I'm going to give a little faith to my grandpa and grandma because they don't have any. I'm going to give some faith to my neighbors. Here's my friend at work. I'm going to give some of my faith to my friend because I don't want anybody to be lost. Of course you would, and so would I, but you can't share your saving faith. They have to have their own saving faith. You can tell them what they have to do, what is involved. You can pray for them and urge them to do it. What you have to share is the gospel. So there's saving faith. Do you have saving faith? Then there's living faith. Living faith is daily trusting God. Living a godly life, saying, God is my Father, God is my provider, God directs my circumstances in my life. That's living faith. It's the life of faith. Abraham is the prototype, the picture person. He believed God and he acted. That's what living faith is. Learning something from God's word. God says to you, do it, you go and do it. That's living faith. No matter what, no matter who, even if you're the only one, you do it. Even if there are no confirming circumstances to encourage you, but God has said it, you do it. That's living faith. Now, Peter is talking here about trials and faith. Living faith. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, Oh, yes. Oh, yes. What do people live for? They live for gold. Many people, don't they? That's what they want. That's what they think is the most precious thing, to get some gold or its equivalent. Material things, possessions, money. But it's very limited in what it can do for you. Gold. Even if you had all the gold in Fort Knox, there are some things that gold cannot buy. Gold cannot buy you love. The Beatles used to sing, "Money can't buy me love." It's true. It can buy you sex, but it can't buy you a person who puts a wedding band on your finger and gazes into your eyes and says, "I will love you, sweetheart, forever and forever. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Your people shall be my people. And I will be your partner and your loved one. I'll stand by you in for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health. I'm yours because I love you." You can't buy that with gold. Gold won't help you face the surgery that you have to have in hospital and give you peace. It might help you pay for it, but won't help you face it and give you peace. Gold won't comfort you at the graveside when you lay your loved one to rest. Gold won't fill that aching void in your heart and the emptiness and the sense of futility that people often feel in life. But more important, gold won't get you into heaven. There are no pockets in a shroud, somebody said, and it's true. You leave your gold behind. You leave everything you've owned behind. You go into eternity as naked as the day you were born. Then what? You need the blood of Jesus on that day. Gold won't stand by you and do anything for you when you stand before your Maker as your judge. This judge of all the earth can't be bribed, you know, and bought. And you and me, we need God on our side on that day and by our side now. You need to know God. And the only way to know God is through faith. Without faith, the Bible says, it's impossible to please God. Do you have faith? I'm not asking, do you have gold? Do you have faith? It's more precious than gold. Oh, friend, don't envy and covet the gold that somebody else has. You read about in the newspaper or you see on TV the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and you sing, "Oh, if I could have some more gold." Have you got faith? Your faith in Jesus Christ will get you into heaven. Your faith is more precious than gold, which perishes. Oh, thank God for your faith. Now there are three ways, says Peter, that trials are connected to faith, this most precious thing. And the first is, through trials, faith is proven. Please look at verse 7. "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine." Ah, yes. See, all that glitters is not gold, is it? It has to be tested. It has to be assayed to see if it's counterfeit, to see if it's real, the real thing. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold." Why? Well, to test it. The Lord, it says, tests the heart. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Yes, because all who attend church are not true professors of faith, true faith. The old preachers used to talk about false professors. Didn't mean crooked teachers. They meant those who come and sing the hymns and profess to be Christians and maybe even join the church and fool the pastor and fool the deacons and join the church. But all the time their heart is far from God and they really are not of Him. There are many reasons why people come to church, sometimes social reasons. Join the club, make friends, as good a place as any to meet people. And it is. It's the best place to meet people. Historical reasons. Well, we've always been Baptists, or we've always been Presbyterians, or we've always been Catholics, and that's why we go. Or family reasons. My parents want me to come, or I come for the children's sake, or whatever. Oh yes, there are many reasons, but God tests whether the faith is genuine faith. He may do it by looking at our praying, because you see, if we have real faith, we pray. We may be weak in our prayers, we may be brief in our prayers, but we trust Him when we're alone. And if we trust Him when there's nobody but me and God, if I trust Him when I'm alone, only me and God, then I'll pray. Maybe tested with our giving, especially the giving that only He knows about. That's one reason why here we, none of us know, none of the staff, none of the deacons know what you give, what you put in the offertory. It's known only to God, do you see? When we give to our missionary friends and everything, well, and we that's right, but you know, they know, and we get letters back, and they say, I owe so much to you, I'm so grateful to you and everything. And we get a little warm heart, and it gives us a little good feeling and a little kudos. Do we give when only God knows what we've given? Because that takes faith. Faith is tested by our obedience. Faith is tested by our trials. How do we react? Do we fall away when it gets costly? You see, in countries and in places where there's a lot of persecution and where you could even lose your life for being a Christian, there aren't many false professors. There weren't many false professors in Rome when they were being sent to the lions and being sent to the gardens of Nero that I told you about last Sunday, and lit to light his garden parties, burning Christians. There weren't many false ones then, because all those quit. It was only left the ones who were really genuine, who were prepared to die for Christ. Job's faith was tested. Turn back to the book of Job with me. It comes just before the Psalms. Just comes before the Psalms. We'll skip through one or two verses of Job. You know the story, don't you? It's a great book. It's about a man being tested to be proven whether his faith was genuine, because Satan said it wasn't. God said to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He's an upright man. He does right. He keeps the commandments. He worships me. He offers the sacrifices. And Satan said, well, of course. You put a hedge around him. You protect him. Nothing ever happens to him untoward. He's rich. He's got wonderful family. Of course he worships you. Let me take some of those things away and see whether he worships you then. And God said, all right. And in one day he lost in one day all his possessions, and he lost all his family save his wife. He lost his 7 sons and 3 daughters. You know, all his family except his wife. And I can't help but say that when I read the things she said to him, I wonder if her survival was another of the trials that he had to face. Because she was an old nag. She really was. And a stumbling block to him spiritually. And then the next day, he was afflicted in the body by Satan with sores and boils from head to toe, and he sat in the ashes and scraped himself in his misery with a piece of pottery, and people kept away from him and said, ugh. And they accused him. He must have done wrong to be suffering this way. If you look at chapter 1, verse 20, at this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. We must skip on to chapter 13 and verse 15. Great verse, I see it's underlined in my Bible. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. King James, yet will I trust him. Job 13:15. When you found that, move on to chapter 19. And verse 25, I know, he says, that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. He's looking beyond his suffering with hope. Chapter 23, verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 23. You see, Job wasn't perfect. I don't want you to think that. His faith was proven as genuine, but there was a lot of dross in it. He says some other things that we're not turning to that were not right. And then he says, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. See that? And last of all, chapter 42, the last chapter, just let me show you. Verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. So first of all, through trials, faith is proven. But then secondly, back to 1 Peter, let's take our cue from Job. When he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. By trials, faith is purified. Purified. It's proven to be genuine, but it isn't pure gold, pure faith. It's real gold, real faith. But there are other things mixed in, just as there are with gold when it comes out of the earth. The goldsmith wants to purify it, the crucible for silver, the furnace for gold. He melts it, the dross rises to the surface, and he skims it off and purifies it. So faith, mixed with non-faith, isn't it, sometimes? Yours is and mine is. I believe, said a man in the New Testament, help thou my unbelief. Don't you ever feel like that? I do. I believe, but I don't know. I have unbelief sometimes. Mixed in. Fear, doubt, complaint, ingratitude, prayerlessness, pride, another dross that gets mixed up with the faith, self-righteousness, indifference to sin, sloth, materialism and worldliness, loving this present world, envy and jealousy. Oh, it's a painful process, but all these things have got to be taken out to purify our faith. And he uses trials to do that. You know, whatever is worthwhile by way of development of character, even at the human level, involves pain in some way, doesn't it? The pearl is produced when the mollusk spins a protection around the grit or the sand that's irritating. The coach drives his athletes to the limit of endurance to build up their muscles and their skills. Romans 5, 2 and 4, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. James 1, 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How can I do that? Because you know, he says, that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And he purifies the gold of your faith in the furnace of trials. You know what the refiners used to do? They used to melt that gold, and furnace that gold, and take off the dross until the refiner, the goldsmith, could see his face reflected in the gold. That's what Jesus wants to do with your life. He wants to see himself reflected there. And he's working that in you and in me. But there's a third thing. Through trials, faith is proven. Through trials, faith is purified. Thirdly, through trials, faith is praiseworthy. May be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, we're always looking forward. He's taking us forward again. He said, oh, you know, God is going to be so honored. The Lord Jesus is going to be so honored and glorified by your faith and the perseverance of his children. And so it is, even though he works it in us. Hebrews 11, it says this, favorite passage of mine, you know this great chapter of heroes of faith. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They saw them at a distance. They were looking for a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. He's not ashamed to be called their God. What is it? It's a figure of speech grammarians call litotes, where you make a positive statement by denying the opposite. That was not a fair catch, meaning it was a foul catch. God is not ashamed to be called their God. It means he's proud of his children and of those who live by faith and who are victorious over adversity. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, you, dear heart, when you go on, when everything is against you, when you praise him, though you're sorrowing, when you sing, though your heart is broken, when you trust him through your tears, he looks down and he's proud of you. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines bright, God leads his children along. Sometimes in the valley, in the darkest of night, God leads his children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood, some through great sorrow. But God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Praise for him on that day. The glory goes to God. But praise for you and me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let me say this. This isn't automatic, you know. Some people go through trials and testings that are sent to make them sweet and fill them with love and empathy for others and purify the gold of their faith. But instead, they become bitter, self-pitying, whining. You don't see the refiner's reflection in them at all. It isn't automatic. Harry, how can I be sure, you say, that the trials that will God intends to make me pure and increase my faith will do that? Well, go through verses 1 to 6. Frequently. See how Peter begins. Begin each day with a doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. I'm a child of God. I'm a chosen one according to his foreknowledge. He set me aside by the Holy Spirit. I'm the apple of his eye. I belong to God. I've received great mercy. Friends, we must stop thinking in our sorrows and trials, I deserve better than this. Friend, if God treated you as you deserved, I don't know where you'd be today, or me. He has not dealt with us as we deserve, the Bible says, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We've received great mercy. And then we have a living hope and an inheritance in heaven. This world's perishing, it's passing away, it's temporary, it's only for a little while. And yet your name and mine by grace is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're going to be with Jesus for eternity. That should put a song in our hearts. And it should change everything, you know. God is my loving Father. He knows what's best for me. Let him choose. I don't understand this trial, but he's sent it for a purpose. I accept it from his hand. See, I told you last week how when I was taken by ambulance into hospital with an acute pancreatitis, I could even think through my sorrow and adversity and pain and heaviness. The Lord means this to make me a better pastor. And I could rejoice in that. I really ought to tell you it hasn't always been like that. Sometimes it's just been the heaviness, not the joy. Sometimes it's been the sorrowful, puzzled complaint and not the faith. There's a lot of dross that needs to be burned out of your pastor, I'll tell you. But don't you and me both want to come and say, Lord, I want you to do that though. Don't make me bitter and complaining, and make me sweet and pure and purify that faith so that I will hear your proud words. Well done. Well done. Just one last thing and then I'll close. It says, praise and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He means the coming of Jesus, the second coming. He doesn't say parousia when Jesus comes. He says apocalypsis, the revelation when Jesus makes himself known. Why does he say that? It's because he wants them to know Jesus is really there all the time. It's just that you don't see him now. One day you will. And Jesus is with you and with me. You know that. I know that. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never forget. Your Heavenly Father loves you. And His Son said, I ever live to make intercession for you. And if He permits any trial to come upon you or me, it's to prove our faith as genuine. It's to purify our faith, to make it beautiful. We might reflect the refiner's face. And also, it brings glory to Him. And He's proud. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that You will help us by Your Spirit to benefit not only from the easy things, but from the hard things. That You will work that work in us that You intend for our good and for Your glory, praise and honor. And may we never forget that Jesus is near. For His great name's sake, Amen.